Well, we come now to the second half of the book of Daniel with Daniel's dreams and visions. Now, you'll recall last time that we were dealing with Daniel in the lion's den in the reign of Darius the Mede. So we had gone beyond the time that we're now in. We're now back under the reign, in the reign of Belshazzar. That was the king, if you recall, who in the previous chapter, who was destroyed, his kingdom was destroyed. We read about the writing on the wall that was signified the end of his reign, that God had measured his kingdom, weighed, he'd been found, weighed in the balance and found wanting. And we were reminded in that chapter of the truth of what Belshazzar's grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had discovered in Daniel chapter 4, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. In an age of democracy, we assume that it's the people who decide who will rule over us. But in fact, it is God. God has, for his sovereign purposes, appointed Prime Minister Johnson to reign over us under the Queen. But he, who may want to be in power for 10 years plus, as was reported in yesterday's papers, but that is entirely not in his control. It is in the hand of God, who will set him down when his time has come to an end. And the more wicked his rule is, the more wicked laws he brings into being, the less likely he is to reign long. But we will see. But at the end of the day, it is God who determines the end of any sovereign's reign, any leader, any ruler in this world. His time in power is determined by God. We are but pawns in the hands of a sovereign God. In this chapter, we are given a glimpse behind the scenes. As Daniel is given a dream and visions when he is asleep one night. Dreams appear many times in scripture, from Jacob's dream of a ladder stretching up to heaven, Joseph's dream of the sun and moon bowing down, Pharaoh's dreams that were interpreted by Joseph as being 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. We find dreams and visions in the New Testament as well. We shouldn't forget Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2, that the Lord would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. It goes on, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, but old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And that was interpreted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 as being fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. Dreams haven't finished. People still dream. Many of us dream, some every night. We need to be careful with dreams. And many people will put significance by a dream that has no obvious meaning. But I suggest that there are times when the Lord does speak to his people in dreams and visions. When that happens, we will know. Because whatever the message is in that dream or vision will be consistent with the word of God. It will strike our heart in a way where we know that God has spoken to us. Of course, though, we're not to put dreams and visions above the word of God. We're not to seek dreams and visions above God's word. All I'm saying is that occasionally God does speak to his people by dreams and visions. And when that happens, be careful not to ignore it. Told in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, not to despise prophesies. And that goes for any supernatural phenomena where God has spoken according to his word. Remember that God will never give you revelation. That time has passed. We have the full revelation in the Bible. So while the Holy Spirit may be involved and would be involved in a dream that God has sent, he does not inspire us today as he inspired the New and Old Testament writers. Daniel's dreams were inspired. They are part of the canon of Scripture. We properly take them as the word of God. We take them as dreams and visions foretelling the future. How exciting it is to find in the Bible, in Daniel's time, that he was given insight into what would happen centuries after he had died by the one who writes history, by the one who knows the end from the beginning, the one who's planned that end, just as he's planned the end for you and I. We may not know what lies before us tomorrow, but God does. You may have had a wonderful day today. I hope you have a wonderful day tomorrow. But if it turns out not to be, don't think that some calamity has happened. Don't think that God has somehow lost control. God had planned both. He planned both good and evil. And we must be careful not to allow ourselves to be tossed around, not to allow our feelings, our passions to be tossed around according to the circumstances we find ourselves in. There's a joy in serving the Lord Jesus. That joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Being downcast and depressed is a work of the flesh, and we must remember that when we're tempted to be downhearted, when we're tempted to be depressed. That is not the work of God's Spirit, and we must mortify those passions when they arise in our hearts. Daniel then dreamed about four winds in heaven striding upon the great sea, winds from the north, the south, the east, and the west. I can imagine, I wonder if you can imagine how the sea would appear. I wonder how many of you have been on the sea when it's rough. How many of you have been on the sea when there's been a storm, when the ship is rocking around to and fro, where you might wonder whether the ship will remain afloat? I know that there's a family here who has had such an experience, because I remember being told of a very rough channel crossing some years ago with the previous pastor, and how on that occasion there was a question mark. Would that ship survive? Would it remain afloat? And I've no doubt, I can't remember fully, and I'm not going to ask now, but you can ask our beloved family what it was like. But you know, you have your own experience. I have my own experiences. What it's been like in a rough sea, in a small boat. Well, the sea in this dream represents the world and its inhabitants. But who is Lord over this seething mass of humanity? But it's the same Lord who is the Lord over the oceans. This is why we sang part of Psalm 107. This is what we read about Jehovah in verses 23 to 29, what we sang about. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Who calms the winds, the storms? The Lord calms the winds and the storms. The Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has that authority. You may remember some weeks ago, we looked at that storm in Mark 4 on the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. Asleep while the storm raged and the disciples thought that they were going to die. He wasn't concerned because he knew that that storm could do no more than he allowed. And he showed his authority over that storm. When he awoke, he simply said, "Peace be still." And the sea was a calm. Well, there's a bigger picture. Because the Lord Jesus doesn't just control storms on the sea. He controls the storms in this world as well. Remember in Matthew 28, verse 18, he told his disciples that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Let's go a little further. In Revelation chapter 4, John is shown in his vision a glimpse into heaven. A door is opened into heaven. And we're told about this scene. Paul had a similar experience, but he didn't tell us what he saw. But John does. Round about the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. I suggest that the same sea that appears to us in Daniel chapter 7 as a raging storm with these four winds playing on it is in heaven like glass, because God is sovereign over the affairs of men. You see, we might panic when circumstances change for us, and we think that everything is at an end. We've all known those storms in our hearts and our lives when some terrible news comes to us. We don't know how to cope with it. I hope that that doesn't happen to any of us. But we have to be realistic. It does happen from time to time. I was very encouraged by what is written in Psalm 112, verse 7. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. See, when the righteous man, when the man in Christ is faced with terrible news, he has the mind of Christ. He trusts in the Lord. He knows that while everything might seem up in the air to him or her, that while the future is uncertain, all those hopes might have been shattered, yet there is one in heaven who looks on the same situation that we face. And while from an earthly perspective, it seems as though we are in a raging storm with winds and waves that are about to overflow us and overcome us, yet from heaven's perspective, it is just like a sea of glass, calm and serene, because nothing happens in this world that is not ordained from above. Remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All things after the counsel of his own will. Nothing is left out, friends. The worst murder, the most evil man whose evil intentions cause utter chaos and grief, the most unrighteous act in this world. We did yesterday remember 9/11, what happened on that dreadful day on the 11th of September, 2000, wasn't it? I've got the year wrong, please forgive me. Do call out if you know it, and I got it wrong. It was, yes, I was thinking it was 2001. Well, many of us can remember exactly what we were doing on the 11th of September, 2001. I can remember what I was doing, where I was sitting. Those of us who were old enough will remember that day. Terrible things happened, didn't they? Over 2,900 people were killed in one day. Yet God was in control. In the end, God sent those planes into the Twin Towers. But whereas those who flew those planes did it for evil, God did it for his own righteous and holy purposes. He merely used the forces of darkness to do his will, shattering those, though those events were, yet they were all within the plan of God. Let's remember that. Let's not forget that, friends. Remember this. For the believer, all things work together for the good of them that love him and are called according to his purpose. Nothing can assail you as a believer. Don't worry. That's what we have to say to each other and to ourselves when circumstances seem to be getting out of control. And remember how Paul goes on. He is not just talking about some events. He's talking about all events. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Whatever happens, friends, God is in control. He is not a mere bystander. This is what this chapter is telling us. Those four winds, then, going back to the chapter, they would appear to be the angelic hosts, both good and bad, concerned with the affairs of this world, concerned with the acts of providence, because every act is an act of providence, isn't it? Some are more obvious than others. We can point to particular providences that we can't explain, that appear to directly answer our prayers and our needs at any time. Well, these occur because there is a spiritual background to everything that happens. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, friends, we are getting a glimpse behind the scene. See, when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream in chapter 2, do you remember what it was? It was an image whose head was gold. It was a beautiful image, so beautiful that it appears that in the next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar built that image. But instead of building the image with the four kinds of metal, starting with gold, moving to silver, then to bronze, then to iron, and then a mixture of iron and clay for the feet. He made it all of gold to commemorate his kingdom, which he hoped would last forever, as so many despots hope that their kingdoms will last forever. And we might think that the biggest, most powerful kingdom now, what is it? Not really America, is it? Is it China? Is it going to last for 1,000 years? I think it's going to. It'll only last as long as God has a purpose for it. Don't forget. We might think it'll be our lifetime. Who knows what God will do? But friends, this beautiful kingdom, we might think that there's a beauty and a splendor when you look at the Queen's birthday parade. You see all those smart soldiers marching around and the music, the military music of those bands, the martial music. It stirs the backbone. It reminds you of good old England. There is a glory and a splendor about it, as there is in every nation in the world. Of course, the true glory and splendor is when that nation is based on Christian values. Righteousness exalts a nation. That's sad that that's no longer can really be said of this land, sadly. May the Lord change things. But you know, what this chapter reveals is that there is an ugly reality behind the outward polish, behind the outward veneer. When you remove the mask, what do you see? These four beasts. These beasts which have nothing but enmity to the people of God. Every time our government seeks to impose a new wicked law or surrender to the evil, it is because our government is being influenced by the powers of darkness. That's why we must pray for our governments, friends. Now, each of these four beasts, I believe, represents the same four kingdoms as in Daniel chapter 2. The lion with eagle's wings represents Babylon. A lion could be described as the king of the animal world. The most powerful beast, strong, fast, and ferocious. Well, the eagle's wings could either denote its reach over all the world, or the main world, or the speed with which it conquered. And then we find that the wings, these feathers, were plucked out, and he was lifted, this beast was lifted to stand, instead of on 4 feet, on 2 feet. And he was given the heart of a man. What was this? It could either have been speaking about Nebuchadnezzar's period of madness, the end of it, when he was, instead of having a beast's heart, he was given a human heart. And he saw God, he was given a new heart, wasn't he? And he worshipped the God of heaven. Or it could perhaps, more likely, we're not told, but in the time of Belshazzar, there was no more conquests, no more flying to other lands to conquer them. Became weak and fearful. And eventually, of course, that very night of that, the writing on the wall of Belshazzar's wicked feast, the nation was taken by another, because the Medes and Persians had crept under the city walls. Suddenly they were within the city and they took it all. Seems incredible, doesn't it? But we've only got to look back a few weeks in our own history to see what happened when a group of ragtag armed militia called the Taliban, 75,000 of them, defeated a nation whose army was 350,000. Don't know what tanks they had, but they certainly had air support. And they had the Western cars behind them at one stage. And then, could you see what's happening, please? No, you better go. I think you better go. This is this episode. Just get to stand at the door if there's a problem. Just let me know. Sorry, I'm just pausing if you're online. It's just been a disturbance downstairs. I'm sorry about that today. It's perfectly all right. No problem at all. Unexpected, but welcome, visitor. Well, I was talking about what happened to that first beast and how it appears to be the end of Belshazzar's reign, and where the animal heart was changed and substituted for the human heart, and it could well have represented that final part of his rule. And that kingdom was replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, which destroyed the Babylonians. And that's pictured as a bear raised up on one side. And it probably represents this bear raised up on one side of the inequality of the Medes and Persians. The Persians were more powerful than the Medes. And the three ribs in its mouth probably represents the three nations that they conquered. This is according to historians. I have to say, I may sound as though I speak with great authority, but I stand on the shoulders of giants before me. Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt, as suggested by John Gill. In verse 7, then we come, and there'll be more about this third beast in chapter 8. But in verse 7, we come to the fourth beast, described as a dreadful and terrible, and as dreadful, terrible, and strong, with great iron teeth, devouring and breaking in pieces, stamping the residue with its feet. Diverse, different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. As we saw from chapter 2, this beast represents the Roman Empire, the fourth empire. To quote from John Gill, the armies of the Roman Empire came, struck terror among the nations, and threw them into a panic, killing, wasting, robbing all they met with, and especially it was terrible to Christians by their persecutions, both under Nero and other emperors, and then under the Pope, because that is, in the end, what the true, really, the inheritors, those who inherited Rome's power were the popes. And the great Antif, John Gill suggests, and I have no reason to doubt, represents pagan Rome's generals and emperors, such as Scipio, Pompey, Julius Caesar, and others, which crushed and devoured all that came in their way. And that corresponds with the legs and feet of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Next, we read that it was different from all beasts that went before it. And that's suggested by John Gill. Again, I have no reason to disagree that in its language, laws and customs and forms of government, it was a monster that no name could be given to it. There was no one beast in nature to which it could be compared. It had all the ill properties of the other beasts, for craft, cruelty, oppression, and tyranny. And therefore, John describes this same beast as being like a leopard and having the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. It's what we read in Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So we can see that this final beast had some of the properties of all the other beasts, was more terrible in some ways than them. Well, I'm going to not come to a conclusion tonight. I'm aware of the time. You've had a long day, and it's really a subject we will have to return to next week. But the 10 horns may correspond, I say may correspond to the toes in chapter 2. But all they remember that we weren't actually told that there were 10 toes in chapter 2. We just assume, because it was the figure of a man, it must be 10 toes. But we just need to be careful, don't we, not to read into something that is not there. Because if that stone represented the coming of the Lord Jesus first time, then it wasn't coming to nations that arose after the fall of the Roman Empire, which appears to be when these kings arise. Because in Revelation 17, in verse 24 of this chapter, these 10 horns are 10 kings or kingdoms. In Revelation 17, verse 12, we read that these 10 kings or kingdoms were yet to come during John's time. They would receive power as kings for 1 hour with the beast. And it can't literally be 1 hour. That's why we have to be careful about the times that and the numbers that are used in this book. For the period of time, these 10 kings would receive power with the beast. And this suggests that they would come after the fall of the Roman Empire, because it's after John's time. Again, it's not clear whether we should actually take the number 10 as an exact number. And I've heard people say, there was a time when the European Economic Community had 10 members. Those were the 10 horns. Well, except that was all very well, except they then became 11 and 12, and so, I mean, they were up to them. And people say, we're going to reduce to 10. Friends, I think we need to be very careful about that. And I'm going to suggest that we cannot put all of this into the distant future. And I'm going to suggest, really, that I am personally persuaded that the little horn that comes up, we're told about in Daniel 7, seems to me to have the properties of papal Rome. I'm going to have to leave you to dangle on that thought. And I'm also going to suggest that you might like to do some reading over the next coming days until we meet again next Lord's Day. to have some thoughts of your own. I know some of you have a special interest in these things, and it's something, it's a voyage of exploration, and we are seeking what really is to be found in God's word, not in genius theories, but what the teaching of the word is in relation to it. But I would just like to end on this note. I don't want to hold everything hanging in the air, because we started with the theme of the sovereignty of God. And in the end, God will crush all these kingdoms. He'll crush that little horn that speaks great words, verse 25, against the Most High. And the verse 26, the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That is the end, friends. It's a very positive end in for us. And I don't believe that we should just be looking for things to get worse and worse in this world. We've looked at Romans chapter 11. It is plain to me that a time will come when God will turn back his ancient people to himself. And there will be a time of great revival before the Lord's return. We need to be positive, I believe, to be praying for God's ancient people, the Jews, that the Lord would turn them back and turn them back soon. It will be life from the dead for the church. There is a glorious future for us before the Lord's return. And there's an even better future afterwards. It may be that between the turning back of the Lord's ancient people, that time of revival, to the Lord's return, that there may then be a falling away. We haven't got to that stage yet. But we do know the end of the matter will be victory for all that are in Christ. I have to make that appeal to each one of us tonight. Are we counted as saints? Do we know the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior? Have we put our trust in him alone for our salvation? Is our righteousness, all our good works, in him? Do we look to him for those good works? Or do we trust ourselves? Do we secretly think, I'm not a bad person, I do lots of good works? Friends, it will not get you into heaven. Only the work of Christ on the cross will do that. Have you surrendered to him? I repeat my plea from this morning. If not, make him now your Lord and Savior. Amen. We're going to close with Psalm 72, the last